As one grows older, there is a question that typically becomes more difficult to answer with each passing year, and that question usually starts to appear about this time of every year. And that question is, so, what do you want for Christmas? Now, when you were younger, this is the question that you were looking forward to all year long, because it's like, if my parents listen to it and get it right, it's like winning the jackpot, right? You know, so you might answer, you know, an answer might be something like, well, you know, I like a football, but an NFL football, or a dollhouse, or a bicycle. Or maybe if you're a little bit older, maybe you're video-oriented, maybe you want the latest edition of Minecraft or Animal Crossings. Or maybe if you're even a little more older than that, maybe a new TV or tires, new tires for the car and so on. Of course, after you state what you want, it becomes a bit of a game show. What will actually show up? What is actually going to be under the tree on Christmas morning? A football could magically turn into a shirt and a pair of pants. Animal Crossings could be a book about North American wildlife, third edition. Tires for the car might look like a crisp, brand new $50 bill towards the purchase of four new tires. Or it may be exactly what you've asked for. You just never know until you get up on Christmas morning. Now, however, as one ages, the question becomes more difficult. We hesitate. We kind of contort our faces and we go, well, I don't really need anything. Now, that question is a bit of a two-edged sword. One is, yeah, one side is there is a sense of contentment in that answer. That over years, we have gathered things that we've needed. We may be to a place in our lives that if we find that we need something, we actually just go out and buy it. Though we may not be wealthy by American standards, we really have all of our physical needs met. We may want to see someone spend the money on something else or on someone else who has real need. And none of this is bad. That's actually not too bad. I'd be content in that regard. But the other side that could be a problem is that sometimes, and quite sneakily, the idea of no need bleeds over to other aspects of life. People start seeing themselves as really not needing really anything or maybe anyone. Maybe others start seeing them in the same way, seeing that they really have no needs. But this isn't true. Especially as we grow older, there's a real need for friendships. Especially as we get older and our friends begin to pass, we start learning the value of those friendships and really need new ones to replace them. We certainly need healthy conversations and the opportunity to keep on learning new things in order to keep our minds alert. And truthfully, we still always have spiritual needs. And oftentimes, we will write a wealthier person off as not having any need when in reality they may be the most needy person in the room. And that brings us to today's scripture. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to Mark chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 17 through 27. I'll read a little bit, make a comment, and then we'll wrap it up. And when he, referencing Jesus, when he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, what we know about this man who runs up to him, we know from other passages of Scripture out of Matthew and Luke, that he was wealthy, that he was a ruler. So most likely he was a ruler within the synagogue. So he was a religious leader, one who is very respected. So he asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Basically, he's asking that question is, what do I need to get into heaven? A lot of people ask that question. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So here's this man coming up to him, just wanted to know what he needed to do, very works-oriented, just like today. If you ask somebody, how do you get into heaven, they usually respond, well, you just live a good life and hope that you kind of get in, hope you the good outweighs the bad. But notice how Jesus answers him, and Jesus' answer actually is preparing him for the more in-depth discussion. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God. Now, Jesus isn't denying his deity. He's not denying that he is the Son of God here. He's actually trying to get this rich young ruler to think about what good actually means. Since God is only good, there are some things that he has to come to grips with. So Jesus is helping him to see there's a difference between what we might think is good and what God thinks is good. So the first thing he had to come to grips with is that if Jesus is good, then he has to understand that Jesus is also God incarnate, God's Son. Second, what we call human goodness may actually be something very different from what God calls goodness. And Jesus continues. Well, you know the commandments. Of course he would if he's a religious leader. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now you notice that these are from the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments, which actually deal with our relationships with one another. So this is where Jesus is starting, trying to help this guy understand the difference between God's goodness and his goodness. So he's pressing that idea of what is considered good. And he's first talking to him about his relationships. And he said to him, teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth. So what we learn here is he grew up in a very religious household. He had followed the rules that the traditions had been passed down to him, how he is supposed to keep the commandments. He has been meticulous about keeping them in respect to how he was taught to the very best of his ability. Now, notice, he's a religious leader. He's influential because of his wealth. He sees himself as very pious, very religious, keeping God's commandments, but yet something's missing. No matter how good he has been, now he's understanding, you know, there's an emptiness in my life. Something's not quite right. I'm not even sure that I will enter into the kingdom of God. And so he's asking Jesus about this. Well, what he felt was missing is one that we should all feel that is missing. He kind of had this concept that his best maybe wasn't good enough after all, and the truth of the matter is it wasn't. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So something we all have in common, that we all have sinned. And our very goodness, our very best at being good, falls short of God's standard. Now Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. And looking at him, loved him. So he saw this young man who is a leader of people, as somebody who was actually lost. Saw him as somebody who actually needed a Savior. Looking at him, loved him, and said, well, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. So Jesus is calling him to fellowship. He's asking him to give up everything that he owns. And disheartened by the saying, this rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He just could not do what Christ asked him to. It was too much to give up. In telling the rich young man to keep the commandments, Jesus wasn't saying that he could be saved by obeying the commandments. What Jesus was doing was emphasizing the law as God's perfect standard. If one could possibly keep them perfectly, then one could escape sin's penalty. But the key word there is if, and we understand if is impossible. And he goes on and he demonstrates this. So when the man responded that he met the law's standard, Jesus simply touched on the one issue that proved the man did not measure up to God's standard. The man may have thought he was doing good by human standards, by keeping the law according to the traditions, but he was still falling short of God's goodness. I'm sure everybody thought he was a good guy. I mean, we do throw goodness around all the time, right? Good morning, you know, talk about a good meal, good job. But when God references goodness, there's something different. And here we see he has fallen short because he was not willing to follow the Lord if it meant giving up what he trusted in, if it meant giving up where he had placed all of his hope in, and that was his wealth. Jesus exposed the very fact that while he might, and I say might, be following the last six commandments, he wasn't even able to follow the very first one where God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." He had made his wealth his God. Now, in our money, it says, "In God we trust." His motto would be, "In my money I trust." Maybe some of us might feel that way, or maybe in our own resources we trust, in our own ingenuity we trust, and in our own ability we trust. Whatever that is that we place our hope other than Christ becomes an idol, becomes our own God. To take just how much this man was from God's standard of goodness, he was breaking the two commandments, two greatest commandments. He did not love the Lord with all of his heart, and he did not love his neighbor as himself. He loved his money and himself far more than keeping all the commandments as he had claimed. He was a sinner. He had fallen short, just like everyone else. And the law that he said he kept proved it. If he had put God ahead of him, and if he had put others ahead of himself, he could have given up his wealth and followed Christ. But he just could not let go of that idol where he placed his trust and hope. Then Jesus said something that really shocked the disciples as this rich young ruler walked away. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." This is quite a shocking statement. And the disciples responded by saying, and we see that they were amazed. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And why were they amazed? At that time, wealth was believed not just a sign of God's blessing, but a sign of God's favor. So here's a religious leader who was wealthy. Clearly, God's not only blessing him, but he has a close relationship with God because God is rewarding him. And then Jesus said, and actually made things even more difficult. Look at what he says. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, well, then who can be saved? If he can't get in, what chance do I have to get in? He's a good guy. He teaches. He's a religious leader. He knows the Bible backwards and forwards. He knows all about keeping God's word, and you're telling me he's not going to get in. Then there's no hope for us. That's their response. And they understood it was a no-hope situation because Jesus used the eye of the needle, a camel going through the eye of a needle as a metaphor. Now, over the years, churches and pastors and theologians have tried to dumb this passage down, trying to tell you that, you know, there's a gate in a wall that's very low. It's called the eye of a needle because the camel, when it comes, has to kind of get down on its knees and kind of hobble through the thing and get back up. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. And we know this because in Luke chapter 18, when Luke talks about the needle, he is actually a surgeon, and he's talking about a needle that you use in surgery. He's actually talking about a needle. So trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, in that time and place, that's humorous. Probably some of the kids would have laughed about that, trying to feed a camel through that eye. So this is why the disciples thought, this is an impossibility. You can't do that. And if he can't do it, then no one could be. And then Jesus looked at them and he said, with man, it is impossible, but with God, for all things are possible. It would be a poor understanding of this passage to believe that Christ was teaching that one can be saved by works of the law, or by any other works. The Bible clearly teaches it isn't by our own goodness or by our works. In Ephesians, just two verses, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, tells us that for by grace you've been saved through faith. This not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So the Bible's clear. Salvation is by grace, through faith, not of works. Jesus demonstrated the rich young ruler's love of money caused him to fall short of God's goodness, of his holy standard, which we all fall short of. The rich young ruler needed a Savior. He needed rescuing, as we need a Savior, as we need rescuing. We recognize our goodness will never achieve God's standard of goodness. There's nothing that we can actually do or work to save ourselves because salvation comes by grace. And what is that grace? God sent his Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That Christ came, was born, lived a perfect sinless life, died on the cross as a substitute for our sin to satisfy God's holiness and justice and just law. And that through faith, by believing that Christ died for us, by placing our hope and trust in him and that gift of grace, and willing to follow him, that we can be saved. Basically, it's letting go of what we trust in. Letting go of what we hope in. And placing our trust and our hope only in Christ.